Please turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, I want to read verses 1 to 16. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, that is, ritually, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, that is Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written in Isaiah 29:13, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And our Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage today, we pray that you would help us to honor you with our hearts and not just our lips. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we look at the trouble with tradition, I want to revisit last week's story about Jesus calming the storms. So you might want to turn there, for those of you who may not have been with us, in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. I'm not going to re-preach the sermon, though I'd love to. But I want to reinforce what Mark truly wants us to learn from that story. And I don't know why the Lord has put this on my heart to do this, but maybe somebody here can benefit from a reminder. And here's what I really think Mark wants us to learn from that story, and that's this: we can trust Jesus Christ when we are afraid, because he is Lord of all creation. As I said last week, faith is the antidote to fear in every situation, whether those fears be realistic or unrealistic. And God's people are currently experiencing stormy times. And I realize this. As Charles Dickens wrote in A Tale of Two Cities, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. But do you know the rest of that opening? You heard the rest of that opening? It was the best of times, it was the worst of times, it was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, It was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven, and we were all going direct the other way. In short, the period was so far like the present period that some of its noisiest authorities insisted on its being received for good or for evil in the superlative degree of comparison only. That is, the authorities were saying, oh, these are the best of times. Do you feel anything like this? Best of times, worst of times. I wouldn't blame you if you did. As I said last week, we live in stormy days with the obvious troubles not just brewing but boiling over, if the media has anything to do with it. Just think about what's in the news. That tells you where the storms are. The two biggest stories that I keep hearing over and over are what? Coronavirus. Coronavirus this. Coronavirus. Let's give an update on the coronavirus. And it's very serious. I take it seriously. It's killed 700,000 plus people here in America. It's killed over 2 million people in the world. People are afraid of it. I get that. And there's climate change. Every newscast has something about climate change. And whether or not it's real or anything we can do something about, a lot of people worry about it. Some to the point of fearing it will destroy the earth. Then there's cancer or sickness in general. People fear getting the C word diagnosis. Our economy has stirred up a lot of fear. It's definitely taken a turn for the worse in the United States with inflation rising. And that causes people to think about the future. And what does the future hold for our children and grandchildren? People are fearful about that. Especially the rising debt that the children and grandchildren will be forced to bear. And that's just locally here, but what about the rise in persecution of Christians worldwide? All over the world, Christians are dying. Even today, Christians are going to die because they're Christians. I can name the countries, some of the countries. 17 people are held hostage in Haiti right now. Do you think some of them might be afraid, especially some of the younger ones? Then you have the believers in Myanmar. I'm in touch with a couple of them, and they're suffering terribly. And there are those in India, where the radical Hindus are rising up against them. And Nigeria, a young pastor who's one of his church members' house was on fire, and he went to help put it out, and they murdered him. They killed him. In China, Afghanistan, many other places, believers there fear for their lives. And all of these things are real stormy situations. They are the perfect environment for great fear. And God's people aren't immune to such fear. You're not immune to fear. I get that. And in most cases, the fear is realistic. Death is possible every day in any number of ways. I heard recently someone say, it's not a matter of whether you will die, but when and how and for what. However, not only are stormy situations opportunities for great fear, they're also opportunities for great faith, for great trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where knowing God and Jesus Christ is so vital. And that's what I think Mark was driving home in all the stories that he told about Jesus. And this storm story is one of them. Do you ever wonder what caused the storm? Oh, the commentators would tell you about the geographical lay of the land and the sea and how those are ripe conditions for the sudden squalls to come up with hurricane force winds. Something it might even have been Satan who caused the storm because he wanted to kill Jesus and his disciples. I wouldn't worry so much about the cause of the storm or the cause of whatever storm you're facing right now. What I would be concerned about is your response in the storm. That's what Jesus focused on. He said, "How is it that you have no faith?" And that's what should concern us all. How's the health of your faith? How's the health when you hear about all these stormy issues going on in America and around the world? How's your faith? That's what you should concern yourself with. Faith in what? Faith in Jesus as the Lord of all creation. Faith in God as the God of providence, who's in control of every aspect of nature and every atom in the universe. And I can't drive that home enough. He's not only in control, he has decreed every aspect of this world that's going on right now. He's decreed it. He's ordained it for whatever purposes that he has in the depths of his infinite wisdom. He has ordained everything that happens in this world. He's in control of it all. Every storm in the universe, he's in control of the devil and his minions. He's in control of every disease and the viruses or the bacteria that cause them. And most of all, our Lord Jesus Christ is in control of death. And just like these disciples were afraid of perishing, they were afraid of dying. So even some of God's people are afraid of dying. But Jesus is Lord of all these stormy issues. And that's what Mark's stories are designed to do, to show you. And that's why I believe that you need to saturate yourself with the scripture that we sang about. Saturate yourself with the scriptures that affirm the sovereignty of God and his providence in the world. The Bible is clear that God alone is the one who preserves all life. God alone is the one that preserves your life right now. The Apostle Paul preached to the Athenians, "In him we live and move and have our being." And if at any moment God decides, our Lord Jesus decides, that your life is done, your life will be over. And that ought to cause us to reverence him even more. Just like the disciples did at the very end when they were, a greater fear replaced the fear of the storm when they asked, "Who then is this man that even the wind and the seas obey him?" Your life is in the hands of Jesus Christ, whether you realize it or not. And you need to saturate yourself with those scriptures that affirm God's sovereignty and his providence in the world. And the Bible is clear that God alone is the one who preserves all life, human life, animal life, plant life. He has the right to give and he has the right to take away. God preserves the lives of his people, the faithful, those who love him. And focus on those scriptures that focus on God as the giver, the preserver, and taker of life. I could preach a whole sermon on this and cause you to think about Joseph in Genesis 45:7-8, where he told his brothers that God sent me to Egypt to preserve lives. I could take you to Joshua 24:17, where Joshua, recounting to the people, he says that God brought Israel out of Egypt into the land, and God preserved them in all the way that they went throughout Canaan, in all the battles that they had to fight, in all the conquests that they made. It was God that preserved their lives. We could look at the Psalms. Many of the Psalms talk about God preserving. Psalm 97:10, Yahweh preserves the lives of his saints. Psalm 145:20, Yahweh preserves all who love him. And I could even refer to you to 2 Timothy 4:18, some of the final words of the Apostle Paul, who was convinced. He said, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." And it was by way of him getting his head severed from his shoulders that God brought him safely home. So let me wrap up this review of last week's sermon with this. Faith in Jesus and who he is and what he's able to do is your greatest weapon against fear of any kind. So that's why you need to feed and grow your faith with the promises of God and exercise your faith every day by reciting those promises to yourself and in prayer to God, because we walk by faith and not by sight, especially in stormy times. So when fear enters your heart, drive it away with faith in the promises of God. Now, let's talk about the trouble with tradition. So if you'll turn to Mark chapter 7 now. And I'm going to simplify this. As I looked at this passage, I couldn't get 3 points. I couldn't get 3 points in a poem out of this. So I got 2 points. There's 2 problems with tradition. And they're these. The first one is, tradition usurps the place of the Word of God. Tradition usurps the place of the Word of God. It exalts itself as superior to God's Word. It elevates man over God. That's the first problem. The second problem or trouble with tradition is that it doesn't get to the heart of the matter. It doesn't get to the heart of the matter. It focuses on externals and not the internal realm of the private life. You see, your heart is your private world. Tradition deals with your public life and whether or not you're conforming to a human standard, but God knows and deals with your private life and whether or not it conforms to his word. So let's look at this passage a little more closely. What did Jesus mean by tradition? I mean, he used the word over and over again. He talked, Mark refers to it in verse 3, holding to the tradition of the elders. Verse 5, Jesus asked them, the Pharisees asked them, why do your disciples not walk or live by the traditions of the elders? And then verse 8 says, Jesus said, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition. In verse 13, thus making void the word of God by your tradition. So what did he mean by this word tradition? Well, verse 13 tells us that a tradition is something that's handed down. Your tradition, you void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. You've passed it along. But what is passed down? what is handed down. We find that in verse 7. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. That's what's passed down, because it's verse 8, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. So a tradition is something taught by man. And in this case, it was the Jewish elders of old that passed down as binding on how one ought to live. It was not just a recommendation. It was something that was binding upon how they were to live their lives. Now, the commentators will tell you that these Jewish elders of old probably had good intentions, because what they were trying to do was to build what they were calling a fence around the commandment of God. So you'd have a commandment of God, such as, be holy, for I am holy. So in order to guarantee that you wouldn't violate that commandment, then they put these fences up. That is, they put up these traditional teachings that in order to not break the commandment, you have to do this and this and this and this. So when it comes to purity commandments, and there were lots of them in the Old Testament, these elders said, okay, if you're going to remain pure and not break these commandments, then you have to do this and this and this and this. And that became the tradition. But then the tradition is what got elevated above the Word of God, the commandment of God. And one of their traditions was, in order to prevent ceremonial defilement, that is being unclean, you had to wash your hands a certain way. The Greek text is kind of interesting. It says you have to wash with the fist. Now, they don't know exactly what that meant, wash with the fist. Did that mean that they had this special way of rubbing their hands? Some think that they rubbed all the way up to the elbow with their fist. Okay. It's not like these disciples had come out of the field and they grabbed something to eat without washing their hands. Okay. They may very well have just found some water and went like that. But they didn't do it the right way. They're supposed to do this. That's how they were supposed to do it, and they didn't do it that way. Why aren't they living according to the tradition? You see how they all bent out of shape they got? Over this lack of a ceremonial ritual that they had taught. All of these things. Now, let me just say, Jesus is not talking about something, a tradition that you do like we do. We have a traditional order of service, okay? The traditional order of service is we sing songs, and then we take our, we greet one another, and then I preach, okay? That's a tradition. That's not a bad thing. We sing some traditional hymns. We sang traditional hymns. It's not a bad thing. We have a tradition of the second Sunday of January is our anniversary service. All right, that's a tradition, and that's not a bad thing. What we teach about those things would be the concerning thing. You see, because there are some traditions that are good. You might want to refer to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 15, where the Apostle Paul says, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So again, a tradition is something that's passed down that is taught. Okay? It's teaching. And this is apostolic tradition, apostolic teaching that Paul says they needed to heed. And same thing in verse in chapter 3, verse 6, where he commands them to keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. Because one of the traditions, one of the teaching of the apostle Paul was, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't what? Eat. And apparently you had some people not working, and they were mooching off of other believers. So there are traditions that are intended to be a way of life that's passed down to others that are good because they come from Jesus or his apostles. But these Pharisees and the scribes got all bent out of shape when they saw the disciples not washing according to what the ancient elders had taught they ought to wash to perform before they ate their food. And if they didn't do that, then their hands were defiled. And that word defiled just means common or profaned, as opposed to being holy or sacred. You see, there were things that were sacred, and there were things that were holy, set apart for God, and then there was things that were common use, profane is what they would call it. And the disciples weren't living the way the Jewish elders taught. It's interesting, Jesus didn't even address their question to defend his followers. They asked why don't they, and he didn't even address that. He said to them in verse 6, Isaiah got it right about you hypocrites. He used their question as a teaching moment. Isaiah got it right about you hypocrites when Isaiah said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. He rebuked them for elevating their handed down teaching above the clear commands of God. You forsake the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. There's something more important to you than the commandment of God, the word of God, and that's your tradition. Man's tradition has become more important to you than God's word. And then he gives an example about that. He says, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. And then here's the example, he says. Now the Bible says, Moses clearly said in the Ten Commandments, this would have been the fifth commandment, honor your mother and your father. That's clear, absolutely clear. Honor your mother, your father, and your mother. And Moses also said, whoever reviles, that is, dishonors, disrespects, blasphemes, curses, whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. Those are kind of serious commands. If the teenagers would be here, I'd say, aren't you glad you don't live under the law? You disobey your mom and dad, you're out of here. But you say, okay, so here's what they were teaching instead of teaching the clear commandment. You say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corbin, that is dedicated to God. I have some money here, and I've dedicated this money to God. Now, mom and dad, Pops, Mama, I'm sorry. You have a need, and you've come to me for some help. I'd love to help you, but I've got some money here that I've dedicated to God. I haven't given it to Him yet. I'm still holding on to it. I've got some money here. I just can't help you out because this is God's money. This has been dedicated to God. I can't help you out. I can't honor you. And Jesus calls them what they really are, hypocrites. They're greedy. They're not only greedy themselves. Verse 12 says, you no longer permit him. They would have ridiculed, they would have judged, they would have condemned the man who said he had money set aside for God. They would have condemned him if he gave it to his parents. Because apparently once you said, that's dedicated to God, that's given to God, you couldn't take it back. And they were so hypocritical that they didn't realize something dedicated to God like that could indeed be given to their parents to fulfill the word of God. But the problem was their greed, and Jesus knew that. Later on in Jesus' life, when he confronts the Pharisees in Matthew 23, he's gonna really tell it like it is. Matthew 23, verses 25 to 28, he's going to tell them this. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. These are the same ones that came to Jesus here in Mark 7. For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but inwardly, within, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And that gets to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is what? The matter of the heart. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And Jesus sets the people straight. Because the people were obviously there and they were seeing this exchange going on. And so Jesus called the people to him again in verse 14. And he said to them, hear me, listen to me, all of you, and understand. Get this. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, make him ceremonially unclean. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. You want to know what's really defiling? What really is unclean? It's what comes out of a person. And that's all he said to the crowd. That's all he said to the people. He wanted them to think about what he said. He didn't explain it. He just set it out there. Verse 17, when he entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. So this teaching that he taught in just this one sentence, nothing going into a man defiles a man. It's what comes out of a man. That it's like a riddle. That's what defiles him. So what's he talking about? Jesus never told the people, but now he's going to explain it to his disciples because they asked him. And he says to them, are you still without understanding? You're also without understanding. You don't know what I meant? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, can't make him ceremonially unclean, since it enters not his, what? Heart, but into his stomach and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean. And we won't go into why now you could eat pork instead of just beef. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. If you want to talk about something to be concerned about, Jesus said, don't focus so much on what you take in, but what comes out of you. He talks about real defilement, and he lists 13 what he calls evil things. Verse 13. 13 evil things. 13 what we would call vices. I could preach a whole nother sermon on this, but I won't. But you notice what they were. Evil thoughts. That's the word reasonings. It's the word we get our word dialogues from. Dialoguing. We have these conversations in our mind, these reasonings. Sexual immorality. Notice, it doesn't show up so much in the English text, but in the Greek text, all of these are singular except four. Most of the words are singular. Four of the words are not. Evil thoughts, that's plural. Sexual immorality, that's plural. So it's sexual immoralities. Adulteries, that's plural. Wickednesses, all those are plural because like the legion of demons and the man from the country of the Gerasenes, there are many different kinds. Many different kinds of evil thoughts or reasoning or ideas that lead to all kinds of porneia, all kinds of sexual immoralities, one of which is particularly troubling here, all kinds of adulteries and many kinds of wickednesses. And most of these are of the sexual nature. You know, just as an aside, it's often been said that Jesus never talked about homosexuality, because as if that's some kind of defense of it. Well, he didn't need to. He didn't need to because it's included in this general word for all kinds of sexual immorality. Homosexuality is just one form of the porneia. The porneiae, the plural, sexual immoralities that he's talking about here. There's pornography. There's all kinds of sexual immorality included in that word. There's all kinds of adulteries. There's physical act of adultery, but there's also emotional adulteries. There's also flirting. There's also having relationships with women that are improper. Though they may not cross the boundaries of the physical, they're still improper because it's emotional attachment. And if any of that is going on here, you need to stop it. It's just as bad as if you go over the line. Coveting here is greed, deceit, sensuality. That's unrestrained, shameless living. Envy is literally the evil eye. It's that word for envy, jealousy. It's looking at what somebody else has and wanting it and willing to do whatever you need to get it. Even stealing. to get it. That would be theft. Murder. Where does murder start? Starts in the heart. Where all of these things start. Slander, pride, foolishness. That's a lack of religious feeling, which is exactly what these Pharisees had. They had no compassion for people. They had no sensitivity or sensibility or perception of the needs of others. And I believe that the fountain from which all of these things come are the evil thoughts, those evil reasonings. They're the fountain from which all these other evil things flow. And I would dare say that the other vices are all some manifestation of one form or another of evil reasonings, because the mind is keen on justifying its behavior. The mind is keen on justifying its lifestyle. So what's the solution to troubling traditions that usurps the place of God and fails to deal with the matter of the heart? Let me suggest just a few here. First of all, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, and if you have been born again by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, the Bible tells us that you've been given a new heart. You have been given a new heart. The classic passage for that is Ezekiel chapter 36, where God promised, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you." You see, that's the problem with the heart. The heart is an idol factory. "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So if you know Jesus and if you've been born again, then you have this new heart. So my solution, or God's solution, to the trouble with tradition, the trouble that avoids the heart, is for you and me to operate out of our new heart. The new heart that God has given to us, we need to operate from. We need to engage in heart worship instead of lip service. We must engage these new hearts when we worship. If we don't want to worship in vain, as Jesus accused these Pharisees of, "In vain do they worship me." If your worship on Sunday mornings or at any time is not from your heart, then you're just vainly spending time coming here. And when people ask you, "Where have you been?" don't tell them you've been to worship. Tell them you gave a nod to God for 60 to 75 minutes. God's after your heart and not just your lips. Second thing, we need to obey God from the heart. Not just worship Him from the heart, but as we engage the new heart, we need to obey God from that heart. You have the potential and the ability to do everything that God commands you to do. Everything. If you have this new heart. And we can obey God rather than man. That's the bottom line. We hold to the Word of God. We don't set it aside. We remain loyal to God's Word no matter what. No matter whatever anybody else is teaching, And whatever teaching you may have heard or follow, if it doesn't agree with the Word of God, then you must abandon it and hold to the Word of God. To what God has handed down through Jesus and His apostles. That's our standard. Not any other teaching of man. And there's all kinds of that going on today. But then I would encourage you to do what Proverbs 4:23 tells us to do. 4:23 tells us to do this. Now read it in the New Living Translation. Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. Guard your heart. Other translations read, guard your heart diligently, for out of it flow the issues of life. Your course of life comes from the command center of your heart. So we must guard it. Someone has said the heart is a factory of desires or a cauldron of desires. And what determines whether those desires will be good or, and righteous or evil and unholy is whether or not, first of all, you've had a heart transplant that God promised there in Ezekiel, but also whether you are going to activate, which heart you're going to activate. The old Adamic heart, the old Adam heart, or the new Jesus heart. So to guard our hearts, we need to pray what David prayed in Psalm 136, verses 23 to 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We need to pray what David prayed for his son Solomon in 1 Chronicles 29:17, as Ruby comes, as we're about to close up here. David prayed, this is one of the most impactful prayers in the Bible that's been in my life. I'll have to confess that to you. Where David said, he's praying to God and he says, I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. And now I've seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts toward you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart, that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes. Give him a whole heart. Direct our hearts towards you. Do you ever pray about your heart? You ought to. You ought to pray about your heart and ask God, who tests the heart and has pleasure in uprightness, ask God to keep forever His purposes and thoughts in your heart and direct your heart towards Him. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5 is another verse to add to your arsenal of prayer regarding your heart. 2 Thessalonians 3, 5, the Apostle Paul prayed. This is what he prayed for the Thessalonians. May the Lord direct your hearts to two things. The love of God. And that can either be love for God or His love for us. And to the steadfastness of Christ. That endurance that He demonstrated you ask God to put within you. So as we stand and we're going to sing, the truth is that the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And so let's pray that God will change our hearts to make them more like His, and that we will consistently operate out of the new heart that He's given us by His Spirit. Let's stand and sing, "Change my heart, O God, make it ever true." This will be our closing prayer. God bless you. Take the love of God, steadfastness of Christ with you. Amen.